Psalm 131. This morning and this afternoon, we'll spend some time in the Psalms of Ascent, which I'll address as we enter into this sermon this morning and again this afternoon in Psalm 122, as to the meaning and the purpose, but really an emphasis on our worship as we approach before our God in worship. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that the windows of heaven would be opened and that you, by your Spirit, would pour forth riches upon us, riches of grace and of mercy, of instruction and teaching, of wisdom, and of pouring into us a desire to not only know your word, but to live according to it. Pray, Lord, that the words that are preached would be faithful to your word, that Christ himself would be exalted and presented well and clearly, and that we would love him all the more. So, Lord, may your blessing rest upon this, the means of grace you have instituted. We have read your word, and now it will be preached, and we pray for your blessing upon it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Scriptures, inspired by our God, by the Holy Spirit, speak into our lives. They speak into the needs that we have, the struggles that we face, and even into the despair that we feel. The Scriptures, God uses them to speak into our lives, whatever we might be dealing with and going through. And the Psalms, perhaps more specifically, deal with the Psalms are filled with such emotion throughout them, such cries of the heart. The Psalms are places, no doubt, in your own life you've often turned to put words to the struggles of the heart, or perhaps the helplessness that you feel in dealing with this or that situation. And I think this Psalm does the same, and I pray and trust that the Lord will use this psalm to bring us before our God with whatever is on our hearts and to refresh our hearts, to relieve us of anxieties and struggles that we have, and to enable us to sweetly rest in our Savior and to calm our hearts before Him. The call of this psalm is a call to come to Jesus Christ, He who perfectly exemplifies this psalm, one who was lowly and humble, one who was calm and quieted himself in his Father's care in his life on this earth, and who is the one who gives us hope, is the one upon whom we ourselves can hope. Trust this by the Spirit, we would be brought to Jesus Christ this morning, including in our preparation for the Lord's Supper. The psalm that we're going to consider, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is a psalm of ascent. These were the psalms that are believed to have been sung on the way to Jerusalem as the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims, would be making their way to Jerusalem for the three festivals each year that for which they were called by God to go up to Jerusalem. Or it's very likely these psalms also served as the songs of the exiles as they were perhaps in exile and then as they made their way, released from exile, and made their way back to Jerusalem. And with a longing in their heart to come back and to re-engage in the full worship of God that they had been cut off from. This is a psalm written by David. So it was a psalm written as the Spirit worked in his own heart and through whatever he was going through at that time, and yet inspired and used and treasured by the church through thousands of years. The church being comforted by the inspired words of David, living out what David hoped they would live out. In verse 3, the church coming to this psalm and renewing their hope in the Lord. desiring that from this time forth and forever. So may the Holy Spirit work again this morning amongst us, in your hearts and in mine, to bless this psalm, to renew us in our rest and trust in our Lord, or perhaps for you this morning, the first time coming to find a place of rest that you've never known, to realize that you can come and calm and quiet yourself in Jesus Christ in a way that nothing else can do for you. So we're going to consider very simply the theme of this psalm. The best way to live is with a humble, hushed, and hopeful dependence on your Lord. The best way to live is with a hopeful, humble, hushed, and hopeful dependence on your Lord. And that's verses 1, 2, and 3. Live with a humble dependence on your Lord. Verse 1, with a hushed dependence, and then with a hopeful dependence. David is king. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. He perhaps may not have been king, and yet this psalm does speak to how he would have lived his life. And David's whole life was a life lived in dependence on his God. And he comes here. Here is a prayer to God. It opens with Lord, with a cry out to the Lord. As he speaks to God, dependent on him, recognizing that whatever he is and whatever he will become, whatever his family would become, God had promised him great things. His family, his sons would sit on the throne of Israel forever, and God would build him a house, a dynasty. He knew that he needed God, that this was where his hope needed to be. This was a prayer of dependence. You might read this at first and think it was a prayer of arrogance. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. But to read it that way is to misunderstand. David is not the Pharisee in the temple bragging to God about how good he is and how much God owes him. Rather, David is reflecting on the place that God had brought him to. God was the one who had brought him to this place of humility and dependence before God. And David here, as he's praying to God, is reflecting on this and giving God the glory. By nature, David and you and me, we're a proud people. We are dependent on no one. We are self-sufficient, and we think we've got it all figured out. Pride resides in our hearts by nature. That's where all our sin comes from, as Jesus reminds us in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. By nature, you and I are proud. When we think that we know what's good for us better than God does, and we think we know our own hearts better than God does, and we know what we need and what has to happen, we're lifting ourselves up in pride. When we hear the Word of God, even as you hear it this morning, and you sit there and you think, well, that's good, and I think of all sorts of other people that need to hear this message, and I hope they really took it to heart, that's pride. So saying, what is God saying to me? What is He saying into my heart, speaking into my life? When you look at your neighbor and you think to yourself, well, at least I'm not like him, then you are the Pharisee in the temple. You're not David praying this prayer. When you grasp at a position that God has not given you and elevate yourself to a place of authority or elevate yourself above other people in a place that God has not given you, not in a humble way, then this describes you, your pride of your heart. And I think it's perhaps in this context of being elevated to a place, a position that was not his own, I think is perhaps the context in which David wrote this psalm. And David was able to reflect and give God the glory for how God had kept him from pride. Think, for example, of how David was anointed king, but it was a long time before he actually was installed as king. And there were opportunities to take the position by killing Saul, but he didn't take them. He waited humbly for God to give him the position God would give him. It's perhaps one context, or perhaps this was after David had been humbled because he sinned in pride when he murdered a man or committed adultery with his wife, then murdered the man to try to cover it up because he could, because he's king. Or when he numbered the people to see how great and powerful he was and how extensive his kingdom was. David certainly knew sin. He's not writing this from the heart of perfection. He's writing it from a heart that has been touched by the grace of God. One who had been humbled. One whose eyes had been brought low. We're not lifted up. He did not have a proud look, looking around. A proud person looking down on others and imagining how wonderful they are. Or casting their eyes, looking up to heaven and imagining themselves well-pleasing to God. No, David was somebody who had been humbled. This is the place God wants you and me to be. God speaks very wonderful things about those who are humble, not proud. So Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one." There's God. God is high and lifted up, not you and me. "The one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It's the place you and I need to be before God, not trying to level ourselves off with God, but to be humble before him, to be able to pray this prayer with all the truth of our heart because of God has humbled our proud hearts. So David has put on humility in his heart and in his actions. He's also put on humility in his position. At the end of verse 1, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." David kept himself in the place where God had put him. David knew what God had called him to do, and David was humbly going about doing the work God had called him to. Now, David, this is not a statement that says, "Well, I guess I don't need to worry about the hard things, like with things too profound for me." We'll get there. It's not David saying, "I'm avoiding the hard things." He was, after all, either going to be, or he was king. He had hard things to deal with, tough decisions to make, difficult things to wrestle with. But David was saying here that he's going to stay within the bounds of what God had given him to do. David was going to stay within the bounds of authority he had been given, within the bounds of where his opinion was needed and where he needed to rule. David is making a declaration that he saw in himself no sense of self-importance. He wasn't the be-all and end-all of the world and so important in himself. He did not grasp at a position God had not given him. This does not mean David was not ambitious. It doesn't mean David didn't have a godly ambition, but he knew that he was not to be there trying to grasp at positions that God wasn't going to give him, to try to gain for himself by whatever means possible something that God had not given him. David recognizes quite simply that he is not God. When we talk about the things that are too profound for me or the things that are too wonderful for me, this is the same term that's used to describe the plagues in Egypt. God's wonders, and that may seem like a bit of a stretch, but the keep in mind, the whole redemption out of Egypt was one of the most profound, tale of redemption in the Old Testament. And it had a profound influence on God's people, just as we reflect everything through the cross of Jesus Christ, so they would look back on Egypt. And so when David's talking about these terms, he's talking in these terms, these things that are too wonderful for him, he recognizes these are the profound things that belong to God, not to him. David's not walking around thinking he's God. He's got to get his nose into everything, get involved in everything, do everything. He's not God. He's not getting distracted by what God had not given him to do. Boys and girls, you guys can easily get distracted. Your parents tell you to do something, and on the way to doing that thing, you find four other things that you have to do first because all of a sudden those things are really important. You're getting yourself involved in things, usually maybe even meddling with your siblings to tell them how they should be doing something better. Those things are too profound for you. They're not what you were called to do. They're not how you're called to live. You're called to do what you were commanded to do. And that's what David is saying. He's learned to deal with what God had given him to deal with in a humble way before God. Brothers and sisters, you and I wrestle with hard things. We deal with hard things in our lives. When we raise our children, when we work in our jobs, We run our businesses. We interact with our neighbors. We seek to love our spouses. Over the last 2 years with COVID, we've wrestled with things we perhaps never imagined we'd ever have to wrestle with in our lives. These are profound things. I mean, everything going on, the whole nature of a sickness that passes through the world like COVID reminds us that God is still at work doing profound things. He's still doing wonders in the world that are too beyond us to fully understand every purpose that God has in His labors and in His work in this world. And we don't need to fully understand everything that God is doing. These things are above us, and that's okay. It requires us to depend upon God fully and completely. Deuteronomy 29:29 comes to mind as we consider what's going on, what goes on in our world around us and in our own lives. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is a passage, a text. There's a life verse for you that allows you to both be diligent in serving the Lord and to rest. To be diligent and to rest. To be diligent because God has called you to do things in your life. He's called you to be faithful in serving Him. He's called you to do those things which have been revealed to us in the Scriptures and to our children, that we would do all the words of His law, that we would raise our families as He commands us, that we would do our work and our jobs and love the church and be in the church and committed to the church, that we would do whatever God has indeed commanded us to do. We need to be diligent to live by the Word. How much do you study the Word of God to understand how you're supposed to live? In the last 2 years, how much time, where did you get your information, and how much time did you spend in the Word of God compared to how much time you spent reading the news on Facebook and engaging in all sorts of other debates and other things and going back and forth? How much time have you spent in the Word of God? Where else are you going to get instruction on humility, on love, the counsel that you need to make decisions, other than from the Word of God, than from God and what He has given to us? You need to be diligent, engaging in the Word of God, but we can also rest because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. You and I don't know all there is to know, and that's okay. You and I are not God, and that's good. God is God, and that should be enough for us. God is God, and that should be enough for us. If we don't understand what God is doing, we at least know who God is, and we can rest that He is good in every way. And one way this applies, brothers and sisters, is in how we interact with each other, face-to-face and online. There is so much in terms of news, information, opinion pieces, posts. You go on Facebook or Instagram, and you find an unlimited stream of posts. Somebody posts something. Somebody gives an opinion about something. And there's so much pressure to have an opinion, to give a comment, to choose what reaction you might have. Do you have the smiley face? Or is it the angry face? Is it the tear face? What are you doing? And what does that even mean? I had a laugh a couple months ago. We put something online for sale on Facebook. And we posted it in a Halifax group and a bunch of other groups. Anyway, and all of a sudden, there's a bunch of people arguing about this thing that we have no idea who they are. Someone makes a comment about the product. Another person, you know, they're going back and forth, kind of defending us. I'm like, we're just sitting there, kind of laughing at this. Like, why does anybody have an opinion? If you didn't want to buy it, you don't like it, just move on. But somebody had to make a comment. Then another person responds, "No, it is a good price." And we just laughed that's a humorous way, but there's so much online that we have this pressure. We have to have an opinion on everything there is to have an opinion on. There's so much pressure on you and me to occupy ourselves with all sorts of things that God has not called you to be occupied with. so many questions. What do you think about this latest theological trend? What do you think about what the Prime Minister just said this week? What do you think about the budget? Do you like it? Was it good? Was it bad? What do you think about it? What do you think about what's going on in Ukraine? What do you think we should do with Russia? What do you think about genetically modified food? Brothers and sisters, may it relieve you to know you don't need to have an opinion on everything there is to have an opinion on. And I say that in all honesty because we're under pressure constantly to conform to something, be conformed to the Word of God, be informed by the Word of God, and let things go by that you don't need to be occupied with. There is pride. There is pride in thinking you have to speak on every single issue there is to speak about. And there is pride in thinking that, in worrying and fearing that if you don't say something, someone might strange. That it's, there's pride in thinking, what if I say I don't know? But it's okay if someone says to you at lunch this afternoon, what did you think about this? And just striking up a conversation to say, you know, I don't know. I don't have an opinion on that. It's okay to say that. And I think as we look back over interactions with one another over the last 2 years, there's a place for repentance for you and I to consider how we've interacted with each other when we've differed on opinions, how we've cared for one another in the church or not cared for each other by how we've responded to things. And you and I need to repent before our God and with each other where necessary and focus on serving one another by listening and by praying, to be quick to hear and slow to speak, as James exhorts us. This is not an exhortation to stick your head in the sand and not care about anything or anyone, but to be careful and to be humble, as Paul exhorts the Roman church in Romans chapter 12. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, humility, as you well know, if you know your heart at all, is not our strong suit. It's not in our nature. It wasn't in David's nature, but it was in the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down. He came and took to himself a human nature, humbling himself. That was, as we call it, humiliating for him. It was part of his humiliation. But he did this willingly. He describes himself. The only place where we have a description of his character, self-description, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. His was a mission to live, suffer, and die for his people and to establish the kingdom of God. He came with that focus. God the Father had called him to this work, and he came to do that work. That's what he was focused on, doing the work of God the Father. Satan tempted him. Look, you can bypass it all. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Just bow down and worship me. He wasn't distracted. At times the Jews wanted to make him a king. They were ready to take him away and make him a king. He wasn't interested. At one point, someone said, come, help divide the inheritance. He said, who made me a judge over you? He wasn't distracted. There were so many things that could have distracted him. But Jesus Christ said no because he came to do the Father's will, and that was his central focus, and he did it perfectly. He's the one in whom you and I must trust and believe and live out of, both our example and the one who enables us to have that same singular focus on doing the will of God according to the position that God has given us. The best way to live is with a humble, hushed, and hopeful dependence on your Lord. Well, David learned humility, and you and I need to learn humility as well. But connected to this comes the second. David, because he trusted in God, because he had come and been humbled before God, he also found a place of quiet peace, a place of rest, a place of hushed dependence on his Lord. Verse 1 makes verse 2 possible. Because he wasn't proudly aspiring, he was resting satisfied in God. David, again, had ambition, but David's ambition was tempered by his godliness. David's ambition was tempered by the Word of God. Sometimes you and I can be tempted to pursue things in our lives that require us to skirt or cross a line. I need to get a promotion, so I'm going to move somewhere. Well, there's no church there, but we'll figure that out. Or I'm just doing this for a couple weeks, or I'm just doing this for a month or two. We need to guard our hearts, temper our ambition by godliness, and to rest in our God. When David says in verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. When he was tempted to be getting involved in things he didn't need to, which no doubt would have been all sorts of temptations as king, yet he trained his soul to rest in the Lord, to trust him to take care of those things, and to take care of that which he had also given him to do. He trained himself. Paul trained himself, which we can learn in Philippians 4, as we read. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's a learned thing. It wasn't by default. Someone I was talking to recently, I was talking about contentment. They said, yeah, well, you struggle with discontentment too, probably. I said, that's right, because we all need to learn this. It's not just a natural thing. We need to learn to be content, to humble ourselves before our God. Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He learned to calm and quiet his soul before his God, to be at peace with God. Well, how did David do this? We have this description, this beautiful description. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's really a beautiful picture. You have a child who's not weaned, and they're with their mother, and they just want to eat. They're hungry, and they need to be nursed, and they wonder if they're going to be nursed again, or if that'll ever happen. Maybe their mother's forgotten. They're restless. You have a child that's being weaned, and they're being cut off from something they think they have access, they should have, and that takes time. But a weaned child is a child that can rest and trust its mother, that knows that, you know, she's going to provide for me, and I can basically sit in my mother's lap, and it's okay. I can be calm and quiet. I'm not always trying to get something more. I'm not fretting, but trusting. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. David had come to learn to rest in his God. To rest in him, to come to that place and trust him. You know, David was a grown man. He was a king. But he still knew his need. He never lost sight of that fact, that he needed to be resting in his God, and that God would always, always, always provide for him. God would always provide for him. Think of our Savior Jesus Christ as well and his work. How did Jesus carry out his earthly ministry? Like a weaned child, resting upon, in this case, his father. Every time he dealt with crowds and ministry, and frequently throughout the Gospels, what do we find Jesus do? He's up on the mountain praying. He's praying to his father. He works and he prays. He prayed and he worked. That was Christ resting in his father. Think of that profound time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was to be crucified, when he wrestled and in his human soul was being torn. If it be your will, take this cup, let this cup pass from me. A cup of divine wrath that he would have to drink for you and for me, for our salvation. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. What did he do in the end? He rested in his Father. He trusted him. He leaned upon him. And he went and he did the work he was called to do. Like a sheep, he went willingly. He went and he was like a sheep to the slaughter. He went to the cross willingly. He opened not his mouth. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to get out of it. He quieted his soul in the Father. And then there, on the cross, having passed through the intense agony of the divine wrath of God upon him for our sin, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Is that not the perfect picture of rest? most profound picture of rest. He rested in his Father. Did the Father ever lead his Son wrong? He never did. Not once. Could Jesus look back and say, well, I would have done it a bit better. But he rested in him perfectly and exactly where you and I need to be. Like our Savior, we need to be resting in our Father and trusting him and quieting our souls in our Father. Has he ever led you wrong? Will he ever lead you wrong? He never will. He never has. Again, the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Paul coming to the same rest. So Paul comes and he exhorts us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We come to our Father through Christ. We lay it all before him, and he provides for us. We can rest in him. We can trust in him. Again, this is not a call to avoid trouble, but to rest in the Lord in all your trouble. Your family, your marriage, in the church, wherever you might find trouble, you can trust him. There is power in our God to deal with every situation you face, and it is all within the bounds of his divine care and his divine providence. You think of your adult children with whom you're no longer 24/7 watching over them, caring for them. You think of your grandchildren, and you wonder what the Lord might be doing, and you worry, and you fear for them. For whatever reason, or there's tension in the church. You're maybe not directly involved, but you see it, you know it, you feel it, and you wonder what's going on. You know the elders might be dealing with this or that, and you're wondering what the end of it's going to be. You can rest in the Lord. You can take it to the Lord. You can say, Lord, that's not something you've called me to be as directly involved in. But I can trust you. I can rest in you. I can bring it before you and trust you will work things out, and you will work in the hearts of those who have this responsibility to work these things out. And if you don't know what to do, you don't know what to think, you don't know what to say, rest in the Lord. You can't carry all the world's troubles on your shoulders. There's rioting somewhere. When there's the war in Ukraine, when there's a change in government somewhere, or even, you know, in our province or federally, or there's all sorts of whatever political movements and machinations are going on, you can't carry all of that on your shoulders. Again, this is not saying don't care about it. It's not saying just forget all about it, but it is saying take those things that are too profound and commit them to the Lord and pray for the grace and the wisdom to know how to respond to them. And quiet your soul in the Lord that just because you're not in control doesn't mean God's not in control. And those things he has called you to be involved with, those things you are, you feel the weight of on your shoulders, your children, your family, the church you're members of, the whatever it might be, he'll enable your obedience. He'll enable you to carry the weight. He will give you the grace that is sufficient to do what you're called to do. And together as the church of Jesus Christ, you need to help each other in carrying these things. You need to help each other in understanding and comforting each other and pointing each other to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in whom is all the power to live in your Christian life and to live together in Christ. In a very practical way to come together and to pray with and for one another that God's grace would indeed be sufficient for you, that his strength would be made perfect in your weakness. The best way to live is with a humble, hushed, and hopeful dependence on your Lord. I've heard of David's quiet and humble dependence. And now David exhorts us to, in conclusion, as he concludes this short psalm, this prayer to God, he exhorts to a hopeful dependence. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This was David's great desire, that not only would he have this reality, not only would this be his reality, but it would be the reality of the whole of Israel and the whole of the church, the Old Testament church, Israel, and the New Testament church, the Israel of God. He wanted this to be the case. He wanted Israel's hope to be in the Lord. And indeed, it's not surprising we find this actually in book 5 of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided, as you may know, into 5 books. And it tells these 5 books tell the story of the rise and the fall of Israel. The rise of Israel under the Davidic king and its establishment, and all the way up into book 4 where the whole thing comes crashing down because of sin. But then book 5 comes. This is the post-exilic time. This is the looking forward, not to a man on the throne, but to God himself on the throne, to the merging of Jehovah's throne with David's throne in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That book 5 of the Psalms is all about pushing our eyes upward to God himself as our hope. And breaking out of this cycle of good kings and bad kings, and our hope being in who sat on the physical throne and physical Jerusalem, but looking to the Lord. David's hope was not in himself. His hope was not in his own rule. His hope was in the rule of God. His hope was in his son who would sit on the throne forever. And he calls the people of God to hope in the Lord, or we can translate that to wait with expectation in God, for he will deal with every one of these situations. If you're in a relationship this morning with Jesus Christ, God is forever committed to you. And he will care for you, and he will provide for you, and he will take care of whatever's going on in your life and those issues beyond you. Whatever troubles you, whatever overwhelms you, whatever is too wonderful, profound for you, you can wait upon the Lord. And as you pray, you can wait with expectation for his answer, that he will provide, he will help, he'll give you the peace that you need. He'll show you his power and his work. Sometimes you and I are tempted to give up on him. We've prayed for a couple days. We've prayed for a few weeks. We've prayed for years, decades. Where is God? Why hasn't he answered this prayer? But don't give up on him. He is the one you can trust. He is the one you can wait upon. If you give up on him, where's your hope? There's no hope in giving up and saying, okay, God, I guess I'll just try somewhere else. There's nowhere else to try. You come back to the Lord with humble dependence on him. And rather, you need to believe in him. You need to read in the scriptures of how God has been so faithful to his people through the generations. Look back in church history and understand how God has taken care of his church and taken care of his people, and he'll care for you. Hear of his promises and of his faithfulness to keep them, and come back to him. That well of salvation, to drink, and to pray, preach to your own soul, as in Psalm 43, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And we do this, brothers and sisters, now and forever. Hope in the Lord, O Israel. From this time forth and forevermore, there is an eternal quiet and rest that God gives us that begins now and will be perfected in glory. It's an ongoing state for the believer in Jesus Christ. Our hope for the Lord, we wait for the Lord, and now as Christ has come, we look forward to him coming again. We wait upon him. There's an interesting, in the scriptures you find there's both an impatient waiting, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But here there's also a patient waiting. We wait, we rest, we trust. He's coming again. He'll come at the right time. He's going to come and he's going to complete his work of salvation. Other psalms of ascent make a similar exhortation. Psalm 121, verse 8, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Again, the forever looking ahead. Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And the exhortation, just in the psalm before, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God has been doing that, he is doing that, and he will complete that work. And we wait. It can be hard to wait, though we know the day is coming. And until that time, the Lord has provided for us. He's not left us hanging. He's not left us wondering or just with nothing to encourage us along the way. He calls us to wait well, and he provides for us. He calls you to feed your soul with the word, to believe the promises, to be under the preaching of God's word, to participate well in the Lord's Supper, which not only points us back to Jesus Christ and his first coming, but points us ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we look forward to enjoying with him in glory. That's why you need to be committed to a church family for the pilgrimage of walking through this life, so you can be together, built up, strengthened, and encouraged by God, and he commands you to do this for your own good. He gives us the Lord's Day each week as a taste of the rest that will come in heaven. And we must use it well. We must use it well, trusting in him to bless these means that he has provided. Paul writes to us then in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men." What's the context for this? What's the final statement to this? The Lord is at hand. He's coming back. Hope in the Lord. The best way to live is with a humble, hushed, and hopeful dependence on your Lord. A short psalm, but a much needed message. You and I need humility in the heart. We need quiet in the soul. And we need to be hopefully waiting for our God. We need to learn this morning from David for our life today in great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, may the Holy Spirit so equip you and me to live as David did. More than that, to live as Jesus did. Jesus set the perfect example of such living, and he paved the way for you and I to follow in his footsteps, to live this way before our God. And he sent his Holy Spirit, who enables you and me to walk this way, to live this way, who is the one who came to be our comforter, that is to give us the strength to wait upon the Lord with humility, with quiet, with hope. It's not easy. We struggle with pride. At times, our souls scream in the struggles we face in this life. And we are often, all too often, sinfully impatient. But by God's grace, may we live out of Jesus Christ according to this psalm, already now, as we will forevermore. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank and praise you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that your word, O Lord, speaks into our hearts according to our need. And you have done that for us this morning. We sit here looking polished on the outside and yet often in turmoil on the inside, and perhaps this morning in great turmoil and struggle. O Holy Spirit of God, so give us rest in our Savior, that we would be able to lay our burdens before the cross, trusting in him, being strengthened in him, and being fully dependent on you, Father. We ask, Lord, for the grace to live this out in the midst of the trials and the struggles of this life, and to, Lord, be ever humble before you, quietly depending on you. And we pray, strengthen our hope now and forever, and that we would look with expectation for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And may we so encourage each other, Lord, in your word, in what you promise and what you do. Lord, thankful for the life you've called us to in Jesus Christ, and humble and gracious with one another before you as we help each other, as we enable each other and strengthen each other to persevere and press on in the Christian life. We pray, Lord, that you'd relieve burdens that we felt, that others perhaps have put on us, burdens that we felt even just to be involved and engaged in all sorts of things for which, Lord, you have not called us to be engaged. And we pray that we would not put these burdens on others. We pray for grace to repent where we have improperly, sinfully, not been humble, but have proudly trumpeted our opinions and look down on others who do not share the same ones we have or who perhaps don't have an opinion. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more focused on what you have indeed called us to do, that we would not be distracted by all these other things, but that we would, Lord, be engaged in what you've given us to do and be faithful there in whatever you call us to do. Wherever you call us to be, whatever additional responsibilities you give us, that we would be faithful in those things, knowing that you give us the grace to be faithful in anything and everything that you call us to. Lord, we pray that together as a church, we would support one another. Give us to have a great measure of unity amongst ourselves, that we would be one, even Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you are one. That we would test of that our unity would testify to the world that there is a difference, that there is a unifying principle amongst us in our hearts that binds us together, and that where we are not divided. We beg you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that there would be no divisions amongst us, that we'd be united in the same mind and the same judgment. We pray, O God, our God of endurance and encouragement, that you would grant us to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify you and promote the common salvation. Lord, keep us from judging one another and despising one another. Give us to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, that living in love and peace, you, the God of love and peace, would be with us. And that nothing that we do would be done from rivalry or conceit, but that in humility we would count others better than ourselves. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to work that in us, for we know by nature this is not our way of living. We thank you, do thank you for the life that you've given us together in the gospel. We pray for a growing love for you, Lord Jesus, and for your church, whom you have purchased with your own blood. Lord, we do pray that you would work in each of our situations. You know the needs of each family. You know, Lord, even where within families there is division and there needs to be unity in Jesus Christ, we pray so grant that. And we pray give us patience as we pray for spouses or for siblings or for children or for extended family. We pray, O God, that you would give us to pray and cry out to you with an unceasing diligence and with an unwavering faith, for you are at work, you have worked, and you will work. We pray, Lord, for others to whom we've witnessed at work or in our neighborhoods, those whom we've invited to church, and perhaps, Lord, have shown some interest but have never actually come. We pray that you would break through and remove every excuse and every barrier, and Lord, that they would come by your providence to see their need. Now they would also see our lives and recognize, Lord, there's something there that's attractive that they want in their own life. We pray, Lord, for that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but that we would, Lord, be diligent in sowing seeds of the gospel wherever we go. We pray that it would be natural to us to do so, that it would not be intimidating. But Lord, we do need your faith. We can be so easily scared off because of wanting to be liked, wanting to be blend in, wanting not to stand out and be strange, worried about reactions, imagining the worst case scenario all the time. Lord, we pray that the fear of you, a holy and awesome awe of who you are, and our love for you would overcome our fear of man and our love of ourselves. Help us, Lord. We cannot do this without you. May this be our persistent prayer together and in our own lives to be a faithful, bold, joyful witness for Jesus Christ. Pray for the elders here, Lord, who lead the congregation. I pray that you would bless and be with them. We pray that you would raise up additional men to serve as elders. And that, Lord, for those who are serving as elders, or those who may be considering eldership or have wondered it, Lord, that they would always remember that to be qualified is not a matter of our works, but it's a matter of your grace. And that you are the one who enables men to serve. And that without you, we can do nothing. And we pray that you would give grace then and raise up men to serve, who in full humility and dependence on you would be able to serve and make that commitment, that you would qualify them by grace and through the work of your Holy Spirit to serve well. Thank you for the deacons who serve. We pray for their mercy ministry that they are engaged in, and we pray that you would continue to give them a heart of love and care for those in the congregation and those outside, Lord, who may need help, and through these opportunities that the gospel would go forth and be proclaimed. Lord, we pray for all here in this church, that all would take responsibility for their lives as Christians and in the Christian church, and that this would be a place of great service to Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you would provide for this congregation, according to their needs, as they desire an associate pastor, including to develop and build the work in Glenholm. We pray that you would provide. We thank you for the work you have done there, and we pray you'd continue to do work there. You'd continue to work amongst those they've reached out to, and we pray for greater interest in the local community to come and hear the gospel. Pray for provision there. We do pray, Lord, that you would provide for this congregation and this building and having a location in Halifax as well, and knowing this building is for sale, we pray that you would provide even a space that would enable more active, ongoing ministry through the weeks in the city. We thank you, Lord, for the work that has been done, and we know, Lord, how faithful you have been, and we praise you and bless you for it. For without you, there would be no church, not just here in Halifax, not just in Nova Scotia, but anywhere in the world. For it is by your grace alone that there are Christians, and that Christians that love one another and love Christ, and Christians that want to serve by your grace alone, Lord, we thank you for it. And so the good work that you have begun in our hearts, the good work you have begun in this church, the good work you have begun in your church around the world, Lord, we pray that you would complete it in the day of Jesus Christ, and that eternity, all of eternity, we would be able to reflect on what you have done and praise your name for it and give you the glory. We pray for that work, even as we think of the Russia and Ukraine situation, such horrific news coming out of there again this week. We pray for your church. We pray, Lord, that through these times where so many are engaged in mercy ministry and putting their own lives at risk to care for the congregations they're part of or others around them, we pray that you would use this so that many would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many would realize their hopelessness in this world and find all their hope in him. We pray, Lord, for the church in Russia, that she would remain faithful and true, that she would also be a witness, and, Lord, that you would provide for the gospel to go forth in these places. So many souls, so many dying. How many, Lord, are dying eternally? We pray that you would provide and that you would do a mighty work of bringing in your elect in this time, in this place, and using these means to do so. We commit all of this to you, Lord. Again, things that are so profound. So, Lord, you are working your wonders in the world in so many ways. We trust you. We know you are good. We know you only do good. We commit these things to you in faith. And we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. And we also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until you come, give us the grace and the faith to wait upon you well. We commend all this to you, our great God, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.